The subject of my sermon this morning is a common occurrence, but we just don't talk about it much at all, if ever. Now, before I tell you what the subject is, let me tell you why I'm going to speak on it. As you know, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in the Bible. And what is happening is today I have come to the last chapter, chapter 31. The subject of that chapter is the subject of my sermon. What happens in that chapter is that Saul, King Saul of Israel, commits suicide. The chapter tells us about that and then tells us about several reactions to his death and his burial. So the subject of my sermon is suicide. You ever heard a sermon on suicide in your life? I've never preached. Well, that's not true. I then did a series once on life and death, and I talked about that in that series. That was like 30 years ago. At any rate, I said it was a common occurrence, and it is. In 2020, there were 45,979 Americans who died by suicide. It is estimated that there were 1.2 million attempts that year, and that on average there are 130 suicides per day. According to the World Health Organization, in the year 2022, which isn't complete yet, there's an estimated 703,000 suicides. Now, if you look at websites, they will tell you that this year the estimate is 800,000, which means that there are many attempts beyond that. As a matter of fact, the estimate is that there are 20 attempts for everyone that actually commits suicide. Based on the figure of 800,000, this is the world figure, not the American figure, there's one suicide every 40 seconds. So just in the time I've been speaking in the world, several people have committed suicide. Now, let's bring it closer to home. In preparing this message, I talked to several people about this subject and looked up some, did some research on it. And one of the persons I talked to said something like, all of us know somebody who has either committed suicide or we know somebody who was affected by somebody who committed suicide. Is that true? A lot of you are shaking your heads. I suspect, as someone else suggested, that everybody listening to me has probably thought about it. Now, you didn't take it seriously, but things got so bad that at some point you thought about that possibility. On a personal level, I have had three friends commit suicide. Two of them were pretty close friends at one point. One was a friend I'd met only for a short time, but we were friends. In two of those cases, they were seminary graduates. And in the third case, the fellow was a very committed Christian. He had a great family, a wonderful marriage by his own admission, extremely wealthy, made over $1 million a year, had a lot to live for, and he took his life. Him I just knew recently before that happened. In the other cases, one case, I was in weekly conversations with him on the phone, totally shocked by what had happened. Now, all of that makes me question, what causes people to do that? Why do they do that? What's the reason? What's the motive? Well, I think that's a very complex question. But in Samuel's case, I think we are given some of the possibilities. It's not an exhaustive list, but it at least includes some of the possibilities. So here's what I'm going to do. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and I'm going to go through that passage. But I'm going to do more than that today. There are two men in the Bible named Saul that I want to talk about. One is in the Old Testament and one is in the New Testament. So what I'm going to do to finish out our series in 1 Samuel is go through chapter 31 and we're going to talk about King Saul. But that's not all I want to do. After that, I want to talk about the other Saul. And I'm going to do that because they're in stark contrast to each other, and the contrast can teach us a very personal lesson. Whether you've ever thought about this or not, whether you know of anybody who's attempted it or not, or done it or not, I think there is a practical point here that we can all learn from, and it's that that comes out of that contrast that I want us to talk about. All right? 1 Samuel chapter 31. These opening verses simply tell us that Saul and the Israeli army fought against the Philistines. The Philistines won. This is deeply significant. Israel lost to the Philistines in this battle. Verse 1 tells us that they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul. And then the Philistines killed three of Saul's sons. He had four. Three were killed in this battle, including Jonathan. Now those are the opening two verses, and I can tell you all kinds of things about them. I can tell you that that battle happened in 1011 B.C. I can tell you that it had happened in the Valley of Jezreel. I can tell you that the Philistines won because they had overwhelming tactical military advantage. And we could go on and on about those details. But in the context of this passage, the point is very simple. This is the point. Saul lost the battle. Saul lost three of his sons. Now that alone would no doubt cause you great grief. Imagine, you are the king. You are the military leader. You are responsible for what happens. And if you had made some right decisions, as David had done, you would have won this battle. And you lost it. On top of that, it's deeply personal. You've lost not one, not two, but three of your sons. That alone would be devastating to any parent. So that is the opening line of this story. But there is more. Look at verse 3. This is the heart of what is going on. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." That's very important. Note that. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took the sword, fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now this is the heart of this passage. It's the subject of this passage. As I've mentioned, the subject is suicide. Now I need to pause here and make a number of observations. For one thing, there is a little bit of a problem because Saul's suicide is recorded in three passages of Scripture. It's obviously in 1 Samuel 31, It's also in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the very next chapter. And originally these two books were one book, so the two chapters are in juxtaposition next to each other. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the reason I bring that up is because if I don't, somebody's going to bring it up after the service. And here's why. In chapter 31, he falls on his sword. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, the very next chapter, somebody claims he killed Saul. So people will say, ah, the Bible contradicts itself. Ah, there's a problem. Well, not so fast. Most who look at these two passages of Scripture very quickly conclude that one is factual and one is fabrication. Between the two, this one is that I read to you is no doubt the factual explanation of what happened. But as others have pointed out, the fellow telling the tale in 2 Samuel 1 who claimed he killed Saul comes to David and says that, expecting that David is going to congratulate him and reward him for doing it. So he has a reason for fabricating the story. They've even gone so far as to suggest that he was a mercenary or a looter, and that he happened to come across the body and he took the king's crown and then brought that to David to prove that he had killed David. So I just want to acknowledge up front, there are two different tales. They're side by side. The author, same author, wrote both, and he was aware that there was an apparent contradiction, but it's no contradiction at all. The other observation I would make is this is not the only suicide mentioned in the Bible. As you know, the most famous one is Judas. And then there are others. For example, no less than Samson committed suicide. What's fascinating about that one is the text says he did more in his death than did in his life, which is really very interesting. Now that we've dealt with all those details, here's the issue. Why do people do this? Why do people commit suicide? Well, that's a very good question. It's also a very complicated question. In some of the digging I did, I found one website that said there was an organization that devised a list of 50 reasons why people commit suicide. And what was fascinating to me is they said that up to 3 reasons were listed for each suicide. Ah, that's interesting. That there's no one single reason in many of these cases. There could be multiple reasons. And as a pastor who's done a lot of counseling in his life, that just makes sense to me. All right. That being the case, acknowledging that there are multiple reasons, and this that I'm about to give you is not exhaustive, let's just look at the case of Saul. Why did he commit suicide? Well, you might suggest that there was this loss of the battle. He was embarrassed. There was the loss of his sons. That one's interesting. Involves relationships. And then there was the prospect of what he had to look forward to. Remember, he said to his armor bearer, "You kill me, lest the Philistines come along and abuse me." Meaning, perhaps, that they would torment him. He was their arch enemy. So he had plenty reasons, from his point of view, to commit suicide. Now, what fascinates me about that particular list is I think those are 3 common reasons that people commit suicide. One has to do with the loss of relationships. My brother, who before he retired was a licensed therapist in the state of Texas, once had a job where he was called to the ER if the doctors thought somebody needed to be committed. They didn't make that decision. They brought in a therapist to make that decision. So my brother did that for some time and kept meticulous records. Matter of fact, he's told me that he interviewed 957 people. Now, not all of those were suicidal, but of those who were suicidal, he said to me, most were, by far and away, were girls. They were from teenagers to their 30s, but the majority were in their 20s. And the reason that they had attempted suicide and landed in the ER was a broken relationship. Then he said this, what was fascinating is that the relationship they had was from 5 weeks to, I think he said, 3 or 4 months. That it was a short relationship. And yet that's what drove them to attempt to commit suicide. A broken relationship. By the way, I think it was 5 months, not 3 or 4. At any rate, it was short term. Now, he also mentioned in that regard, and I think this is really significant, is that they felt rejected. It was a broken relationship, and at those ages, you can always develop another one, but they felt rejected. Is that significant? I personally think that it is. Or how about the fact that Saul had been severely wounded? Could that have been part of what went on? He was physically in deep pain. He'd been the recipient of several arrows by the enemy, and he was in severe pain. That's the way the text describes it. I know of a case, matter of fact, I know of several, where there was that kind of a situation. There was deep, severe physical pain because of some physical problem that pain pills didn't solve. And the person committed suicide because of that. Or take the fact that they were looking forward to something that they didn't want to go through. Like in Saul's case, he did not want to be abused by the Philistines. Ah, is that a factor? Could be. I know of such situations. Matter of fact, one of my friends had a lot of money, and he began day trading back in 2008. Remember the financial crash of 2008? Now, there's a way to day trade that you don't lose all your money. You simply put in a stop order. Say, I don't want to lose more than 5%. You just put in a stop order, or 10, or whatever you choose. My friend didn't do that. He knew better. He didn't do that. And he walked away from the computer. And when he came back, it was that crash. And he apparently, I don't know the figure, but he apparently lost virtually all of his money. And as a result, committed suicide. Patricia and I went to his funeral in Arizona. So, I just think from this passage and from observation outside of this passage, the kinds of things that provoke people to commit suicide are things like a broken relationship, perhaps deep physical pain, some loss, maybe the prospects of looking forward to something that is unacceptable. So that there are just a myriad of reasons why this can happen. But having said all of that, I want to give you my personal opinion. May I do that? I'm not alone in this. My brother concurs. I think that at the bottom line is hopelessness. That I think people who contemplate this have lost hope. Now, the details depend on that individual, but they can't see a way out of their situation. That, I think, is a really critical issue on this subject. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Well, for one thing, I am commanded to preach the Word, and it says all Scripture, so I take it that I'm to preach all Scripture. I've been known to preach through a long list of names, because all Scripture is given by inspiration. I had a fellow say to me once, "Man, you even went through the genealogy." Correct. So one of the reasons I'm doing this is that's the assignment I was given when I chose to go through 1 Samuel. But the other is this, and I want to speak to this issue. I think this is important. I think that if you contemplate this or know somebody who does, you need to know some things. One of the things you need to know is hope is an issue, and you got to deal with hope. Is there hope? Yes. Hear me. Write this down. If you contemplate this, or if you know somebody who does, then get them to call the hotline. There is a suicide hotline. It's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is free, it is confidential, and it is available to everybody, and you need to know the number. So let me ask you a question. How many of you know the number to call? Raise your hand. One. Two. She says it's 911. Is it 911? All right. The one fellow that knows the number says it's not 911. It is not 911. This is what you need to write down. It is 988. I see people taking out their pen. Write it down in your brain. Yes, I was going to get to that next. William is reminding me that there's a website you can go to. It's 988lifeline.org. You can go to that website and chat with people. Now, you just need to know that, because you never know when this is going to come up, and you never know who's going to dream it up. So you need to know that. Now, let me speak as a pastor for a minute. May I? From a biblical point of view, I mean, if a critical issue, and I'm of the opinion in perhaps all cases, is hopelessness, then is there hope? Well, I told you to call 988. They can give you some counsel. I think you need somebody to talk to. So much of it involves relationships. You need somebody you can confide in and talk to. That's why I mentioned that phone number. But let me tell you, where is there hope? Now, hear me. Hear me well. I think life is such that you will encounter at some point in your life a situation that is beyond you. I think it just happens. I've been doing this for a few years. I keep reminding you of that. But I have. Decades and decades and decades. I've talked to people who were contemplating suicide. I've had friends that have done this. And the one issue is, it's not as hopeless as you think. That's the issue. There is hope. Now, I happen to be prejudiced on this subject, so may I give you my prejudice? I think the hope is in the Lord. That there is no situation, but what the Lord cannot give you the grace to withstand it. The outstanding case of that is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Now, by the very nature of the case, I take it that that was some kind of a painful, physically painful thing. So he asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said no. So he asked him a second time, and the Lord said, no. And so he asked him a third time, and the Lord said, no. But I tell you what I will do. I'll give you my grace. And Paul's response to that, listen very carefully. Paul's response to that was, oh, I will take pleasure in my infirmity because the power of Christ will rest upon me. Very interesting. What God said is, I'll give you the grace. Paul understood that to mean, I will give you the power to work through this. And it was, to Paul, that was so significant that he said, oh wow, I will glory in my infirmities because I know what it's like to experience the grace of God. Now let me talk about that for a second. If you don't know the Lord, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you've never experienced the grace of God, what I'm saying probably doesn't make any sense to you at all. It's like trying to tell you what an orange tastes like if you never tasted an orange. It doesn't taste like an apple. It doesn't taste like grapes. It tastes like, it's not like a lemonade. How do you explain that? You know, you gotta taste it. But let me tell you, if you've tasted of the grace of God, there's nothing like it. If you've tasted of the peace of God, there's nothing like it. So Paul knew the peace of God. He knew the grace of God. And therefore he could say, oh, if that's available to me, I then will rejoice in whatever comes before me because I know God will give me grace. I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. And nothing I would trade for it. Amen, amen, and amen. All right. That's Saul's suicide. The rest of this chapter tells us about two reactions to what happened. The passage goes on to tell us that the Philistines, for lack of a better word, just disrespected him. He's dead, and they disrespected him. Beginning in verse 7, it goes on to tell us that the men of Israel fled, and Saul's and his sons were dead, and the Philistines came and dwelt in those cities that the Israelis fled. So then it tells us in verse 8, it happened the next day when they came to strip the slain, that they found Saul. Now what that means is they won the war. There are all these dead bodies lying around, so they came to strip them of their possessions, the valuables. That was just what you did in ancient wartime. So, verse 9 says, they did more than that. They found Saul. They cut off his head. They stripped him of his armor. And then they sent word throughout their territory that they had conquered and killed Saul. And they particularly proclaimed it in their temple as to indicate that their God was greater than Saul's God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they did. They even hung his body on a wall, according to verse 11. One author says, in the ancient East, Near East, the treatment of a corpse was very significant. If people, even enemies, honored a person, they treated the corpse with care and gave it an honorable burial. But if they did not respect him, they treated his dead body with contempt. The Philistines showed great disrespect for Saul. So that's one of the things that happened. Namely, They just showed disrespect. There's a second thing that happens, and it has to do with the Israelis, the Israelites. The rest of the passage tells us that some of them traveled all night to retrieve his body. Verse 11 says, they burned it and buried his bones. I'm not sure I understand exactly how they did that, but apparently they burned enough of his flesh to destroy it, and then they buried his bones. Matter of fact, later in 2 Samuel, chapter 21, David digs up the bones and buries them in the family tomb. By the way, this brings up another question I get asked about every once in a while. Is this cremation? A lot of Christians are opposed to cremation because destroys the body, and we believe in bodily resurrection, so they say you shouldn't practice cremation. I've been asked that as a pastor. What should we do? And my response has been, I know of nothing in the Scripture that prevents it or prohibits it. Furthermore, martyrs are burned at the stake in history. So Christians have been burned at the stake, and that doesn't prevent God from giving them a resurrected body at the resurrection. But the point is simply this. These people, the Israelites, respected Saul. Now, that's significant because the people who did that were people that he had rescued 40 years before. And so they had a reason to respect him, and they were grateful for what he had done for them in relationship to the Philistines trying to conquer them. So they gave him a decent burial. All right, how are we doing? Did you get all that? Did you write down that number? By the way, in order to get out of this service, you're going to have to give us the number. Got it? What was the number? Oh, you got it. Good. Don't use it. You don't get to the place you need to use it. All right. The sum of this chapter is simple. Saul committed suicide. And some disrespected his remains and some respected his remains. Now, I want to do something else before I close. I want to put this story in the context of the book of 1 Samuel. And then I want to take this story and put it in the context of the Bible. And this is what I'd like to suggest. And this is the practical point I mentioned in the introduction. It seems to me that if you look at the whole life of Saul, what you see is a man who made one bad decision after another. Matter of fact, somebody has arranged all of that, so this is not original. Found it in a study Bible, as a matter of fact. But somebody has accumulated all of his bad decisions. In chapter 13, he assumed the priestly role and offered sacrifices, something forbidden in the Old Testament. In chapter 14, he made a foolish oath. In chapter 15, he disobeyed God. In chapter 18, he personally tried to kill David. In chapter 19, he ordered the murder of David. In chapter 19, he again tried to kill David. Also in chapter 19, he continued his murderous campaign against David. In chapter 20, he wanted Jonathan to kill David. In chapter 22, he ordered a priest to be killed. In chapter 28, he visits a witch. And in chapter 31, he commits suicide. He made one bad decision after another. Is that significant? Yes. And that's one of the lessons I trust you'll take away from this discussion. If you start making bad decisions, and you make one bad decision after another, it becomes a habit to make bad decisions. So be careful. If you've made some bad decisions, and who of us hasn't, then stop it. How's that? Then learn. Don't make bad decisions. It can lead you down a much more serious path. Now that's putting Saul in the context of the book of 1 Samuel. Let's put it in the context of the Bible. There's a second man in the Bible named Saul. That's the name that you don't use when you refer to him, but you're aware. His other name was Paul. Saul became Paul. Now, very briefly, let me tell you the story of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is significant because this is the last letter he wrote. He's in prison when he writes this. He is facing the possibility of execution. And this is what he says, verse 6. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, they had a drink offering that was poured out on the ground, and he's using that as an imagery of his life as being poured out like a glass of wine. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. That particular Greek word that's translated departure means loosing. It was used of a sailor loosening the ropes of a ship or loosening the tent cords to strike a tent. And hence it's used of Paul's departure. It's pictured as death as a departure from one place to another. He says this, and this is what is important. I have fought a good fight. Fought here is used of choose an athletic competition, not just military competition. So he's saying, I fought for the prize, is sort of the idea. I struggle with that. Then he says in verse 7, I have finished the course. I've finished the race. So now he's picturing his life as running a race, and he's about to cross the goal line. He has finished the course. Then he says, I have kept the faith. Now, this doesn't mean his personal faith. It means the Christian faith. He's been obedient to the Christian faith. Then he says this, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Now, this is just a very brief summary of the life of the Apostle Paul, who once was named Saul. And the significant thing is he says, can I translate? Can I paraphrase? I made good decisions. I kept the faith. I fought a good fight. I made one good decision right after another. So now he comes to the end of his life. He's facing the possibility of execution. And in Philippians chapter 1, he says, Christ is going to be magnified in my body whether I live or whether I die. So it is in stark contrast to Saul. Now, what's the difference? Paul made good decisions. One right after the other. He made solid spiritual decisions. One right after the other. So he gets to the end of his life and he says, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. That's the decision we ought to make at the end because we've made good decisions all along the way. But here's the really interesting thing. He says, Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to anybody who loves the Lord's appearing. So Paul is saying, I made all of these good decisions during my life, and as a result, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. Now, that's not a crown made out of righteousness. It's a crown for living a righteous life. Now, I need to clarify that you don't get your sins forgiven. You don't get to heaven. You don't get eternal life because you live a righteous life. That begins with a gift. The Bible is very clear about this. Just read the Gospel of John. It clearly says Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and arose from the dead. If you believe that, God promises to give you eternal life. You know the verse. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a gift. It's a gift. God gives it to you as a gift. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, God gives you forgiveness of sins as a gift. He gives you eternal life as a gift. He gives you heaven as a gift. And all you must do is believe three things. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, and that Jesus rose from the dead. Say, well, what about those stories in the Bible I have a hard time believing? Suppose I don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Well, in the first place, there are cases similar to that, I think, in history. But be that as it may, you have to believe that. What? You have to believe that. Here's what you have to believe. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and Jesus rose from the dead. And trust Jesus. Believe in Jesus by faith. Accept Him to give you eternal life. Now, the Bible says that when you come to faith in Christ, He not only gives you the forgiveness of sins, He not only gives you heaven as a gift, He puts righteousness to your account. He gives you an account filled with righteousness. So that the Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me illustrate. In my right hand is a white handkerchief. In my left hand is my iPhone cased in a black case. The white handkerchief represents the righteousness of Christ. The black case represents our sin. Let me quote the verse again. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. Put the black phone on top of the white handkerchief. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Take the white handkerchief and put it in the left hand. We get the righteousness of Christ. As a gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be given the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at my account, He sees that I've been credited with righteousness. Not mine, His. Now that is the righteousness you get when you come to faith in Christ. Got it? Well, there's another kind of righteousness. There is a practical righteousness that once you have received Christ, that you decide, just out of gratitude, that you are going to walk with Him, trust Him, obey Him. By the way, this is where the joy is really at in Christianity. That joy that people that don't know the Lord can't understand. It's great. Amen? All right. So now, it's not religion. It's a relationship. I want this relationship. By the way, that's critical. Y'all hear me say all the time, it's not religion, it's a relationship. Well, let me clarify something. The key to that relationship is, I want to know the Lord. It's a desire. It's like falling in love. You want to be with that person. So when you trust the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, you just now want to get to know Him. So Paul says, after he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, many years later, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know the Lord. Now, that's a second step. Hear me. Getting to heaven is a gift. Getting rewarded in heaven takes practical righteousness. And that's what Paul says when he says, now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, meaning because I lived a righteous life, I'm going to get rewarded for that in heaven. That's a whole discussion within itself. And then he says, but that's not for me only. It's for anybody who is looking for His appearing. Now, John explains that those who are looking for His appearing purify themselves. So, if you by faith come to Christ and you have this grace and joy and peace, and then you, out of gratitude, just want to get to know Him, and you, as a result, start doing what's right, you start making good spiritual decisions. That's what Paul did that got him the reward. And that's the point. That you're either going to be like Saul and make one bad decision after another and end up doing something foolish and frankly stupid, or you're going to make good spiritual decisions and ended up rewarded. That's the story of the two Sauls. So, are you ready for heaven? Now, that question has two ramifications. Are you ready to go? In the sense that you've come to faith in Christ? Most of you would say, yeah. Well, there's another way to look at that question. Are you ready to go in the sense that you're going to stand before the Lord and say, I made all good decisions. I made more good decisions than I made bad. I've loved You, obeyed You. I've gotten to know You. I'm ready to meet You face to face. Are you ready? Or have you got some more work to do? All right. The Greeks had a race in the Olympics that was unique. The winner was not the winner who won the race by crossing the finish line first. The runner who finished the line with his torch still lit was the winner. Saul crossed the line and his light had gone out. Paul crossed the line and his torch was still lit. Father, thank You for giving us these examples and these very pertinent spiritual lessons. Lord, thank You for the gift of eternal life. And Lord, thank You for the opportunity to get to know You on a personal intimacy level. Lord, thank You for that. Thank You for the joy and the peace that comes from it. In Jesus' name, amen.